Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel and chapter 11, Daniel 11. The last three chapters of Daniel form the same vision. It's been divided up into three chapters, partly because it is a very long section. But it is a unity, and it deals primarily with that period between Daniel's time and the time of our Lord. In Daniel 11, we concentrate upon two of the four kingdoms that Daniel saw in the vision. And those two kingdoms are the Persian Empire and the Empire of Alexander the Great and the nations that that then divided into. So Daniel chapter 11. And this is the message that comes from a figure who is, I think, rightly understood to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided to all the four winds of heaven, for not among his posterity, nor according to the dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hands of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him, and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honour a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, and which he shall acknowledge, and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Now, it is a long chapter, this one. You can see why. You have to look at the whole of it, because There's no way to break it up. It is one long narrative. And it is extremely unusual in terms of the Bible. It is really the only place in the Bible where we have prophecy that looks like history written beforehand. Most prophecy, when God is speaking of the future, there are figures of speech used and shadows and types. But here we have almost blow by blow depiction of history. And this sort of detail is found nowhere else in the Bible. This chapter then is unique. It gives us a description. Obviously it begins with the fall of the Persian, with the rise and fall of the Persian Empire. Three more kings will arise in Persia. Now, it's not saying that there are going to be three and four kings in Persia and that'll be it. Rather that this is until the point when Persia comes into collision with the various Greek states, when the Persian Empire decided to invade Asia Minor and then from Asia Minor cross the Hellespont into Greece and then attack the Greek city-states. And this warfare continued, of course, until the time of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great moves his armies into Persia and overthrows the Persian Empire. Now, we could go into great detail here about who is who and what is what. But the question really here is, why? Why is this chapter the way it is? And why is this in the Bible? You will note, as I've already said, that I take the position that this is future history for Daniel, but it is past history for us. There are some commentators who take all or part of this chapter, at least of the portion after Alexander the Great, is referring to events still in our future. I think it's impossible to say that for a variety of reasons, one of which is that it fits so well with what we know about the aftermath of Alexander the Great, but also you have reference, verse 41, to these countries, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Well, Edom, Moab and Ammon don't exist anymore as countries. The Edomites, the Moabites and the Ammonites don't exist anymore as people groups. So this cannot refer to our future, because these people groups, these nations, have had their day and ceased to be. And in fact, this fits very well, the bulk of this fits very well with the events that lead up to the rise of a man called Antiochus IV, who was the king of the Syrian part of the splinters of Alexander's empire. And when we read here of the north and the north is Syria and the south is Egypt. Remember, we're thinking in terms of which is to the north and which is to the south from the perspective of Israel. And this message is given to God's people who are going to be in the midst of power politics, in the midst of the world as it is. And the world as it is wars and rumours of wars, politics, politics and more politics. And Alexander the Great, of course, he has no heir to succeed to his empire, and so it's divided between his generals. And we have the Egypt, which he had conquered, goes with the Ptolemies, of course, the best known representative of the Ptolemaic dynasty. The last one was Cleopatra. And the Ptolemies are 100% Greek. And one of the reasons for this is that the Ptolemies, when they took over Egypt, decided to also take over the Egyptian custom that the pharaoh would marry his own sister. The result, of course, was a progressive weakening of the dynasty from the usual effects of prolonged inbreeding. On the whole, if your gene pool looked like a muddy puddle, you have a problem, and that was the problem the Ptolemies had. On the other hand, Syria was ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. And we see this north and south, and it's north versus south all the time. They're struggling with each other. And that, of course, is just what we see in terms of politics in the world. You always have this struggle of nations to be big, important nations. At the moment, we have America as the great superpower. We have China as an emergent power. And Russia is seeking to maintain and to regain superpower status. And all of these nations are jockeying for that top position. Now, in our modern world, as indeed is generally the case through history, nations try to avoid getting into wars, but eventually they will get into wars. And we see here alliances, they're trying to form alliances. And of course in those days a lot of it was about marrying off princesses and trying to get the other side on board. But however much effort is put into trying to make alliances, the reality is that Russia, to take the modern example, Russia's never going to want to just be an ally of the West, because then Russia is overshadowed by the West. So here, Egypt is never going to agree to be an ally, a full ally, with Syria. Not on Syria's terms. And Syria's not going to accept a position of being an ally on Egypt's terms. And so they're continually butting heads. But the other thing we see here is that the political position is always changing. In the Cold War, there was this temptation, put it that way, this temptation to think, well, the way things are right now with these two great blocks, East and West, facing each other, is just going to keep on. And it seemed to be pretty stable for a great chunk of the second half of the 20th century. And then suddenly, late 80s, early 90s, everything changed. Even the map of Europe changed. Because the reality is that this world is, as the Bible puts it, it's like the ocean. And the ocean is always in motion. The ocean is always moving. You can never fix a wave. You see it, you follow it, and then it is gone. And so it is with this fallen world. Everything is in motion. If one nation, if Egypt is top dog for a while, then Syria's going to come in. And then, of course, these empires themselves would just be, or these kingdoms would just be overrun by the Romans. And the Romans come in just in that period with Antiochus, Epiphanes, he called himself. Everything changes. The world is always changing. It's simply a matter of the world being the world. It is in motion. Power politics. And where are God's people in all this? Well, God's people are little people who are just caught up in the middle of it all. God's people, the glorious land, the land of Israel. And what do we see? We just see people using it, people abusing it. What do we see with the church? Scattered in the nations, we see there are some folk who want to use the church. There are others who want to abuse the church. What we seek in our free church tradition, following scripture, being as faithful as we can to the Bible, what we seek simply is to live in the world as salt and light. Our king, my kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. It's not from this world. So we have power politics, and then we see, and the majority of this chapter really is, we may say, a study in tyranny. There is a tyrant, Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus is an interesting figure. We find him here, he turns up in verse 21, a vile person. He assassinated his own nephew to take over in Syria. So, verse 20, there shall arise in his place, where we have, first of all, the king before the one who Antiochus killed was Antiochus the Third. And Antiochus the Third actually favoured the Jewish people. He gave them nice things. And then his son was a raiser of taxes. Well, of course, the trouble with being a raiser of taxes is it doesn't make you very popular, even if the taxes are necessary. And so along comes Antiochus the Fourth, as he's going to be, and he assassinates his nephew and makes himself king, and he is called a vile person. What do we say of a man who murders his own family? And he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Here is a man who uses his influence. Now again, since all this is past, what is the cash value of this to modern readers? Well, Antiochus is a prototype. He is a prototype of a dictator, a man who rules by force, but also a man who seeks to unify his realm by an ideology. Dictators are ideological, and they tend to want ideological purity, whatever that ideology is. Whether that ideology is the secular Ba'athism that Saddam Hussein promoted, or whether it is the particular strain of Shia Islam in Iran, or whether it is Nazism or fascism in Europe in the 1930s, or Marxist-Leninism in the Soviet Union. They want to unite everyone around a shared ideology. And what this means is imposing the ideology on dissenters. And that's where it becomes a problem for God's people. Because God's people can't just adopt the ideology that's being brought in by the dictator. That's what we're seeing with the rise in persecution in China. That China seemed to have become quite relaxed about Christians. And then suddenly, this new president, President Xi, has come in and he has turned the clock back. In many ways, one of which is that he has turned the clock back to be president for life rather than having this rotating chairmanship. And everybody must adhere to his ideology, which is not Mao's ideology, it's a modified version. And so this is a situation that Christians all over the world face at some point. An ideology is imposed. Now we don't have a dictatorship in this country, but we are seeing a certain ideology about, for example, sexual identity, with the whole transgender business coming in, and this business about using the right pronouns, and about how the church is, people have been talking to the church about so-called conversion therapy. And all of this is an ideology. It's an ideology that's not being imposed by a dictator, but being imposed by cultural forces. And when it comes to an ideology being imposed, what happened in the days of Antiochus IV was that he imposed Hellenism, Greek culture. And among other things, that meant that being a Jew and worshipping the God of Israel meant that you were divisive, that you were undermining the state just by being Jewish. And so he insisted that the Jewish people had to change, they had to Hellenize. There's a reference to verse 22, the Prince of the Covenant, which is almost certainly a reference to the fact that he had the high priest murdered and replaced him with a man who was more pliable. And when these ideologies come in, there are two possible reactions within the professing community of God's people. And we find them mentioned in verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So that we have, on the one hand, those who do wickedly against the covenant. They are, verse 30, those who forsake the holy covenant. Those who say, faced with a choice, God or the state, God or the dictator. And they, not actually knowing their God, these are people who have an identity. They're not what we today, I think, would call nominal Christians. Because when we talk about a nominal Christian today, what we're generally thinking is somebody who, when they get the census form and it asks them, how would you describe your religion, they just put Christian or C of E, and they don't darken the door of a church from one year to the next. But rather here you're talking about people who are involved with the community, they're involved with the people of God, and yet they're not actually of the people of God. And so, well, it's that picture that Bunyan gives of those who follow a religion when it walks in silver slippers. When it's acceptable to be a Christian, they will say, I'm a Christian. When it ceases to be acceptable, then they cease to make any profession of faith at all. Because why would you if it's going to get you in trouble with the government? But also, you have these weird hybrids like the German Christians in Nazi Germany. The German Christians were a specific group within the state churches, the Reichskirche of Germany, and they said, we must make Christianity Nazi. There is in Berlin a building that's there, the Martin Luther Memorial Church, I believe it's still open, 1930s, and years ago, reading an interview with the minister there, saying, of course, the problem was having to preach against the building, because the building is replete with Nazi swastikas, with imagery of SS men, and it's just a Nazi building, but it's supposed to be a church. And of course, it's a historic building, so they can't pull it down or anything. And the idea was, see, they said, well, we get rid of the Old Testament, that's too Jewish. We alter the New Testament because it's a bit Jewish as well. Stop talking about Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, that sounds all a bit weak and namby-pamby. No, Jesus the Norse warrior, well, at that point, is that Christianity? No, it's not. The same, incidentally, is true of those in the West today who want social justice warrior Jesus or I should add, John Wayne-style Jesus. No, Jesus is Jesus. He is not a great American hero. He is not a left-wing academic. He is disturbing to everybody except those who follow him. And he requires us to put him first and foremost. The first identity for the Christian is, I am a Christian. And that's why Christianity undermines dictatorships. Because the dictator says, no, your first identity must be, I am a member of the party. I am a follower of the dictator. No, Jesus says, your first identity is, I am a Christian. And that means suffering. It's notable, one thing that Daniel doesn't say very much about at all and yet we know existed, was the violent resistance to Antiochus. If you want to know a bit more about them, first of all, Josephus in his Jewish Wars, but also part of the Apocrypha, the two books of the Maccabees deal with them. And it's quite simply, it's Jewish history in that period. And the Maccabees, you've got these two books that are glorifying these resistance fighters. But Daniel doesn't glorify the resistance fighters. Did the resistance fighters destroy Antiochus? No, they didn't. Antiochus persecuted, Antiochus caused trouble. But the people who took up arms against him to throw him out of the Holy Land never did. But God took him out of the way. Because, you see, it was at the appointed time. Because that's another theme here, is God is over history. God can tell us in exhaustive detail what's going to happen in a few hundred years' time, because God is in control of it all. God is over history. And God's people, those who know their God, one of the things we know, if we know God, if we know who he is, if we have a living relationship with him, one of the things we know is that he is over everything, that his providence rules over all. And so whatever happens in the world, we are secure. Now, it may very well be that we are secure. For many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Those who are martyred are secure, not in this world, but they are secure eternally. Because whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, shall find it. And what shall it profit a man, on the other hand, if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And we see also verse 27, here's Antiochus and his politics. It's actually quite an interesting description of a conference between two powerful political leaders. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. Now, is there not an irony there? Each of them thinks, I'm deceiving the other one, and neither of them is deceiving God. But it will not prosper, for the end will still be when, at the appointed time, the time God has appointed. Hitler and Stalin sit down to divide up Poland, lying to one another. And God says, the end will still be at the appointed time. And eventually, Antiochus comes to his end. Now, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course, Epiphany coming up on after Christmas. There's Epiphany on the 6th of January, the revealing, the showing of Christ to the Gentiles in the person of the wise men from the East. And it's the showing of God incarnate. Antiochus claimed to be a living God. That's why we see verse 36, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Because he's saying, I'm a god, look at me. And God's response is, no, you're not. And God took his life. He wasn't beaten in warfare, but God took his life. God took him out of the world. And God does that. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And this ultimately is the lesson of this chapter. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. the victory of God. The defeat of everything else and the victory of God. God's people, yes, suffer martyrdom even in the present world. Dictators will rise, as they already have risen. And so this chapter is gloriously relevant to every era of human history. It's not just for those people back then. It's not just for some people at the end of the age with some future antichrist. But it's for God's people everywhere, with all the world's oppression. And it tells us the important thing, the great importance in the Christian life: know God. And the wonder is that if you truly are a believer, you know him. And the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. What great exploits? Great exploits of endurance. Great exploits of suffering. Great exploits of glorifying God in the midst of trials. Because we know him. We know he is over all. He is with us. And he leads us and guides us. And so, in all the uncertainties of the world, we look and we see God over all. God over history. Christ triumphant, ever reigning. Amen.